Well, join me this morning by taking your copy of the Word of God or the Bible in the pew in front of you and turn to the book of Acts once again as we consider and continue in our exposition study of the book of Acts, chapter 23. Acts 23. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 1 out of the historical context, as we just focused on the topic of a conscience before God. This morning, by God's grace, we'll consider together not the issue of the conscience in the topical sense, but in the broader historical sense of this whole passage. Acts chapter 23, as we consider together, focus under fire. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when they arose, a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." In baseball, no pitcher is successful without a curve ball. A curve ball gives the batter the illusion that it is an easily hittable ball. But in reality, we know it curves in such a way as to throw the batter off guard in hopes of striking him out. It is from such that we hear people often say, "Life has thrown me a curveball." What do they mean by that? One day everything's going well. Everyone's healthy. Dad's got a stable job. There's enough coming in to pay the bills, perhaps a little more. Delightful plans are being laid for a future vacation or something in the future. All is under control, so it seems. Then, wham! The curveball comes. The test results reveal cancer. The job is outsourced to China, and pink slips are given out. The car breaks down. The refrigerator stops. The roof begins to leak. And sometimes in the same week. And how do we respond? In times of humbling or humiliation, do you remember, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this is God's sovereign plan for you? Do you lose heart and focus when under fire? It would no doubt be easy in such times to think only of ourselves and our present circumstances. But God's purposes are much larger than that. In our text, the circumstances could hardly be much worse for the Apostle Paul. His very life now hangs in the balances. The question is, how will he respond? How does God expect us to respond as followers of Christ? What is to be our focus when we are under fire? That focus might be summed up in the Latin phrase, carpe diem. Seize the moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. Seize the moment, or seize the day, I'm sorry, I said the moment, but it's seize the day for Christ and his glory. Well, brethren, I want us to consider this passage this morning under two headings. First of all, the fire endured in verses 1 through 5, and the focus maintained in verses 6 through 11. First of all, notice with me, the fire endured. Claudius, if you remember, the Roman commander who had rescued Paul from the temple riot of the previous day, had yet to discern what lay behind this tumult. He is still yet to understand what has caused these Jewish people to get so upset, so enraged as to nearly beat Paul to death in the temple grounds. We read in chapter 22 and verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds, and he commanded the chief priest and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, this is the context of the events in the text we're studying. Paul is in custody of the Romans. He's standing now before the Jewish Supreme Court, or the Sanhedrin of his day. Notice Paul's opening statement, verse 1. Now, the council was a scary and it was a most intimidating group of religious rulers. I've read different numbers. Some said 71, 72, so I'm not sure which, but just over 70 in number. These were the religious leaders of the day in Israel. Those that would be summoned before the Sanhedrin would most normally stand before the Sanhedrin trembling in fear. I hope most of you haven't had to stand before a judge in a courtroom. There is something intimidating by that dynamic. Say, well, Pastor, you sound like you've got experience in that area. Not in criminal court, but plenty of it in family court, especially in the years of overseeing the children's home and having to go and to plead the cases of foster children or to see what's next in their steps. And yet I can honestly say in those instances when I was in court and the judge would ask me to come before the bench and stand and give an account or to give a report or give an update, that in every instance, it's still there was something intimidating by that. I won't say terrifying, but intimidating. Knowing that a child that I love, a child whom I'm devoting my life to care for, their life is in the balances. And that this judge has the authority as to what's going to happen next in this child's life. There is something intimidating by that. But now consider if you're standing before the judge and it's your life that hangs in the balances. This is the situation for the Apostle Paul. But Paul does not respond like we might expect him to respond. He's not shaking in his boots. He's not terrified. He's not intimidated, at least outwardly. We don't see any indication of this. Paul, I believe that the scripture doesn't denote it here, so we have to use a little sanctified imagination and past history. But what do you think Paul did in prison all night? I think he prayed. I think he prayed. I think the church prayed when they got word that Paul was in custody. They were praying again throughout the night that God would be merciful and that God would give Paul the boldness to speak. And no doubt, Paul, with such boldness, has now, the time has come, the court has assembled, Paul is standing in the courtroom, and with all holy confidence, Paul looks earnestly at the council, and he says, "Men and brethren," here's his opening statement, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." This word translated earnestly, where he's looking earnestly, it denotes a fastening and a fixing of one's eyes upon. So in other words, he's not sort of looking at the ground and looking away. His eyes are fastened, fixed at the council. He's looking at them. He's not intimidated by them in any way. It's not the posture of one that is guilty. I know sometimes in dealing with the kids, I'll call the kids in and something has happened and I'll say, "Hey, what happened?" And they'll look down, look away. You know, they don't have to tell me their guilt. They've already told me what happened. They know they've done something that was wrong, their eyes. But I wanted to note that here. Paul's posture, totally opposite. Totally opposite. And this thing is giving me a fit. I think it does. Forgive me, it got tangled up in my coat here, so I'm going to jettison this. Oh, all right. Paul has been accused by the rioting Jews of defiling the temple. If you remember, this was what they had begun the riot with back in chapter 22. "Hey, he's brought a Gentile into that part of the temple only reserved for the Jews. He's defiled the temple. He's broken the law. He's broken the ceremonial commands." This is the charge of the Jews, or the accusation. Respectfully now, Paul makes his claim of innocence that he has not broken the law, that he is free from breaking the ceremonial laws of Moses. This is the historical context of his claims of having a clear conscience. He says, "I have lived in good conscience before God unto this day." In other words, he's clear of violating the law. In Philippians 3:6, he said, "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul's not saying I'm sinless. Paul's not saying I've never fallen short. But when it came to the ceremonial aspects of the law and doing the things that he was supposed to do as a good Jew in those days, Paul says he was without blame. You'd be hard-pressed to find something that Paul had not done that he was supposed to do. And that's what Paul's saying here. I'm a good Jew. I'd never bring a Gentile in to that part of the court. I would never defile the temple. Matter of fact, if you remember, Paul was in the temple to go through a ceremonial cleansing and purification process because he had been ministering among the Gentiles. It wasn't that he had to do this under the Christian age, but he was doing this because of the time of transition in which he labored and the temple still being in existence, and he wanting to be able to reach both Jew and Gentile for Christ. He was a good Jew after his conversion, and he still had regard for keeping what he understood to be just the shadows and types of Christ. So here's Paul's opening statement. Now notice the council's opening response in verse 2. "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Reminiscence of Jesus being struck in the mouth when standing before the high priest Caiaphas in his day, Paul suffers the pain and the humiliation of a fist to the face. Can you imagine that? Have you ever been hit in the face? Totally, I mean, you know, it's one thing you're in a fight and you know it's coming, but I mean, has someone ever just, boom? I mean, what is your natural response? I mean, in many ways, you well up, you know, you're injured, you're hurting, there's pain, there's, and yet there's, you want to get back too. I mean, so here's Paul. This same word, Greek word used here, strike, was the same Greek word we saw back in chapter 21 in verse 32 of the crowds beating or striking Paul in the midst of the riot. So in other words, this wasn't a little tap. This was a slap. This was a beating with a fist. This was a painful blow intended to inflict pain and punishment. The question is not how do you respond when someone physically hits you, but how do you respond when you suffer a blow in life? When life throws you one of those curve balls, so to speak. Perhaps at such a time, it's not a physical blow. Maybe it's just a word, a wound of words that wounds your pride. Or maybe it's some unexpected disappointment or some unfulfilled expectation. How do you respond when it seems to come out of nowhere? We know it doesn't come out of nowhere. But when it's something happens, it seems to come out of nowhere. How do you respond? Notice Paul's shocking reaction in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Wow, was that what you were expecting? You know, had Jesus been struck, when he was struck in the cheek, how did Jesus respond? Wasn't like this. Unlike Christ's meek inquiry as to why he was struck, he simply said, what have I done? Why did you strike me? Paul here seems, at least in this verse, to have exploded in a verbal attack, a threefold verbal attack. Notice this attack. Number one, he says to the one who is behind this striking, God will strike you. This ended up being a prophetic announcement, which was fulfilled when Jewish zealots in AD 66 pulled this high priest out of hiding down in an aqueduct and executed him during the Jewish revolt. So this just wasn't words. This ended up being actually fulfilled. God did strike this man dead. Number two, you whitewashed wall. Well, that's an insult. It is an insult. It's an insulting charge of hypocrisy. But our Lord Jesus used the same insult when he was talking to the Pharisees and exposing their hypocrisy in his day. Children, whitewash is like a white paint. And what happens is you've got something that doesn't look too good and you want to cover up the blemishes, so you put some whitewash on it and then it all looks nice. Well, Jesus talked about whitewashed tombs. A tomb is sort of a nasty place. I mean, you know, what's underneath the tomb is not good. It's death and decay and rot. But the idea of the whitewash is you make the outside all look attractive and acceptable and good and clean, but inside is defilement and death and decay. This is exactly the imagery that Paul is saying. Your wall's crumbling down. There's no foundation here. You're a hypocrite. You're a whitewashed wall. And then thirdly, You sit to judge me according to the law. Here you are. You're in a place of authority. You're the judge. You're to uphold the word of God. You're to uphold the law of God and judge me according to this law. And then here you command me to be struck contrary to the law. For the law, Paul knew in Leviticus 19:15, did not permit a man who had not been tried, who had not been condemned, to be punished. So here is a punishment being inflicted before they've even given the man opportunity to state his case. Now, what do we say about this? This is where it gets a little bit difficult. Some people admire Paul's boldness, and there are others that condemn him. Was this an unrestrained explosion of anger in the pressure of the moment? Paul's been in these situations before. We've never seen him respond like this in all of the book of Acts. What's going on here? Well, we can certainly say that Paul, and we must not forget, that Paul was indeed a man as you and I. He was a man. We're not studying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. So we must not lose sight of the fact that apostles were men, and they sinned. And the Bible doesn't gloss over their shortcomings and their failures. So everything that we see is not necessarily condonable in the life of the apostles as we read their histories and their stories. So we do have to keep that in mind. Well, I'm not going to answer the question yet, but let's notice here in verses 4 and 5, Paul's clarification. Those who stood by him said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul never displayed disrespect for civil authority in any of his past persecutions. We've seen Paul before Jewish courts. We've seen him before Gentile and pagan courts and Roman courts. He has never displayed a lack of authority for those who were overseeing the proceedings. And he doesn't justify disobedience here or disrespect. He clearly quotes God's law that expects respect for civil authority. So what do we make of all this? Did he just lose it here? Did he just blow a gasket, as some suppose, and we're just seeing Paul's manhood, his sinful humanity, coming out in this particular instance? Or is there some other possible explanation? Could Paul not have known who the high priest was? Paul said, "I did not know." That's a long stretch to think that Paul didn't know who the high priest was in that day. Paul had moved in those circles for many years. It's possible, but I'm not sure. Some say Paul's eyesight was so poor that he couldn't see the high priest. Some say, well, he in all the tumult of the confusion and the proceedings that you know, he didn't know who gave the order, so he didn't realize that this striking came from the high priest. That they thought maybe one, but there's a lot in all of that. You say, well, what's the answer? Well, I'm not going to say I have got the answer, but I do want to leave you with a possible, plausible explanation for what is going on here. There are some that I've read, some of the commentators that believe Paul is speaking ironically here. In other words, Paul would never speak out against any true high priest of God But this high priest was so acting out of character that he wasn't even recognizable as such. So there's sarcasm or irony, as it were, in Paul's words. You know, trying to illustrate that, we've got many federal judges in our day and time who are legislating from the bench. We respect them as judges, but they've gone far and beyond what they should be doing. I was reading this week, I think in World Magazine, that the Alabama Supreme Chief Justice has decided that even though a federal appeals judge has said that the state of Alabama must marry men to men and women to women, he's saying, I don't care what he says. We're not going to do that in Alabama. And he's instructed the judges of the state of Alabama to disregard the federal court's rulings and take a stand. And how that's all going to be played out, we'll have to wait and see. But could that be the answer? Is it that Paul is just, when this all unfolds, he's saying, you know, any true high priest would never have said for someone to strike him. Anybody that really upheld the law would not have so blatantly violated the law. However one interprets Paul's response, be it a sinful outburst or an ignorant error or an ironic sarcasm, there is no justification found here to disrespect God-established authorities, no matter how much we dislike them or their policies. Paul acknowledged that. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So Paul, by his actions, and Paul by his words, is it not in any way encouraging us to disrespect authority? Well, there's the focus endured. The fire endured. Second of all, notice the focus maintained in verses 6 and following. So we didn't settle that fully. Well, I lean towards the ironic sarcasm. You study it out, and if you come to a different conviction, I won't be offended. With a throbbing lip, mingled with blood-soaked saliva, one could lose all objectivity and be ruled by emotion and not by principle. I mean, you imagine yourself being Paul and having this happen, and you know what happens. Our kids all the time fall off the Jonah the other day, his little skateboard thing or scooter thing, crash, rah, you know, next thing you know, fat lip, blood, you know, the whole nine yards. But, I mean, this was even more violent than that. So he's got a mouth. You can just imagine there's blood involved. You know, he hurts. He's trying to regain his composure. He's had a good blow here. None of us would blame Paul if his response was in the flesh, because we've been there too. But Paul regains his composure. He gathers himself. He chooses his words carefully, and he redirects everything so as to put the spotlight on the real issue, Jesus Christ and the gospel. And it is here that we see Paul's focus under fire. Paul seizes the day for Jesus Christ. It is here we learn how we too must respond in adversity and trial and pain and suffering. What is to be our focus under fire? Well, notice, first of all, Paul's focus declared in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." He said, here's the issue. The issue is about the hope, and the issue is about the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul doesn't seek revenge, though in the flesh, when hurt or humiliated, getting even is often what comes to our minds. He focuses not on his personal pain and suffering and circumstances, as we are so prone to do. Had he done either, all the real focus would be lost of bringing glory and witness to God. But he seizes the moment and he redirects the focus not upon him, but upon why he's really there as a witness for Christ. First of all, notice he makes a quick assessment of his surroundings. Paul perceives that one part are Sadducees and the other are Pharisees. We've looked at this before. Don't have time here to go into the theological differences of these two groups of religious leaders in that day. But suffice it to say, one was the more liberal and one was the more conservative. He notes who his audience has. He has an understanding of what both of these groups believe. And beloved, in all of our responses under fire, the lesson is here that we must not forget that the unbelieving world is watching us when we are tried, when we are tempted, when we are tested, when the screws are put down, so to speak, and the fire comes. Their eyes are on us. And will we respond as they do when afflicted and hurting, or will we respond as Christians, as followers of Christ? Second of all, Paul seeks to identify with those he could. Men and brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now notice here, he doesn't say, I used to be a Pharisee. This shocked me when I first looked at this. He doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. The Pharisees were the true conservatives who claimed to uphold the Old Testament scriptures and take them literally. And this is what I believe Paul is saying here. I believe my Bible. I take this book seriously and its claims upon my life. I don't try to spiritualize it away or evaporate it off or explain it out or find my way out of it. Now we know that in that day, that is what many of the Pharisees had become. They had become the legalist of the day. They had added to and taken away from the Holy Scripture. But I think what Paul's saying here is he's identifying himself with what they should have been, not with what they had become. And thirdly, Paul goes right to the heart of the riot. He sets aside his personal issues, and he wants to say, you know, why has there been a riot? Why have I been beaten? Why is there jail? What's going on? The whole inquiry. What's at the heart of all of this? What's the heartbeat of this whole problem? It's not about me personally, but it's about what I believe. This is what's under fire. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. And it's in these words is everything about what Paul lived for and why he endured all that he did. In other words, if you understand these words, this is why Paul did the things he did. This is why Paul endured the things he endured. And the whole focus here shifts to Christ and the gospel for whom Paul willingly suffers. Let's look at these two things just briefly. Number one, the hope. What is this hope of which Paul speaks? When we use the word hope, we use it as little more than an expressed desire or wish. Kids often say, oh, pastor, hurry up and get done, and church would get over. Well, that's an expressed wish or desire. The people up in Boston are going to wake tomorrow morning, and their hope is that all the snow is melted and the tulips have bust through the ground and the leaves have returned onto the trees and all is green. Well, that's their hope. But the word hope in the Bible is not just an expressed wish or desire. In the Bible, the word hope expresses a real expectation built upon a promise. Had you asked any Jew in Paul's day what their greatest hope was, it would be the hope of the coming of the Messiah. This had been the hope from the Garden of Eden forward, that there would be one that would bruise and wound Satan's head. And then through Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant and all the subsequent covenants that God made with the nation of Israel, the hope of the Jewish people, the hope of Israel was the coming deliverer, the coming savior, the coming redeemer, the Messiah. This was Israel's hope. This is what Paul's talking about. This is why I'm being judged. It's an issue of Christ. It's an issue of the Messiah. It's an issue of the hope for which I'm being judged. And yet, in due season, when God did reveal the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Jews rejected and crucified him. And Paul, by grace, had come to see that Jesus was Israel's hope. This is what Paul had faced on the road of Damascus. He was confronted with the reality that Christ, Jesus, is Israel's hope. He is the Messiah. He would later say this in Felix's, in one of the courts. I think it was Felix, perhaps it was another. He'll have several more trials. But in Acts 28, in verse 20, he says, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So here's what Paul's saying. He said, I'm in jail because of the hope of Israel. So what's the Israel? Well, Paul, you were making converts illegally. Paul, you had broken the law. What? Paul brings it back around. Said, listen, I'm in jail because of one thing, because of my stand on the hope of Israel. That's why I'm bound. Not only do we see the hope as his focus here, but he also focuses on the resurrection of the dead. Though this is less a pronounced hope of Israel, it too was a hope of Israel. A hope of a future bodily resurrection. Polehill, in his commentary on Acts, says, "A resurrection of the dead constituted a major part of Israel's hope in God's final deliverance of his people." So in other words, the Jews, they looked with expectation of a bodily resurrection. There was hope bound up in this. Job 19:26, Job says, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I'll see God. Let them bury me, let the worms do their work, but I have a hope. I will see God in this body one day." What's he talking about? The hope of the future resurrection. Ezekiel saw this in the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37 when he was told or asked, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "Oh Lord God, you know. Absolutely. You can put life where there is death." Paul preached Jesus, the first fruits of that resurrection. Paul had come to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was significant, not just in the fact of his own personal bodily resurrection of the Savior coming forth out of the grave and all that that meant, but the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection of all to come. And this Paul puts the focus upon: the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And thus, by these words, the whole focus shifts from Paul to the gospel message. And beloved, let us not lose sight of the real focus of Christ and the gospel message when we go through life's fires. So easy to think about ourselves, our feelings, our emotions, our circumstances. Let's refocus. Notice not only Paul's focus declared, but in verses 7 through 10, God's purposes accomplished. First of all, what happens? There's division. Verse 7. Once he said this, a division, or a dissension rather, arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly is divided. So now these 70 plus men
begin to argue with one another. There's no agreement. And Luke explains how this comes to pass in verse 8. Because the Sadducees says there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit. And the Pharisees believe in both. So, you know, Paul talks about resurrection. Like, whoa, that's like the buzzword. I mean, you've touched a fine point here. I mean, you know, this is something that, whoa, ears perk up and antennas come out. And next thing you know, Pharisees are over here. And, yeah, we told you there's a resurrection. And over here, oh, no, this guy's full of it, you know. And, I mean, there's division. The mention of Paul's affiliation and doctrine outraged the Sadducees. Second of all, not only is there division, but number two, there's an outcry in verse 9. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested and said, this is amazing, they're now defending Paul. We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. They had heard the day before about his Damascus Road experience when Paul, at the top of the fortress Antonio, had begun to open up his testimony before the second riot broke out. So they had knowledge of this, and now they actually begin to argue for his innocence. Maybe this man really did hear from God. Maybe this is a big misunderstanding. And they begin to defend it and begin to entertain that maybe we need to be quiet and listen to this man for a moment. And then thirdly, there's dissension in verse 10. Now there arose a great dissension. The commander fears lest Paul be pulled into pieces by them. Now I say that's no small dissension. Commands the Roman soldiers to go down, take him by force, and bring him back into the barracks. So, I mean, things have gotten out of control once again. Third time in less than 24 hours, there's just chaos. The strife within the Sanhedrin reached such a level that the Roman commander once again rescues Paul, snatches him away, lest he be killed, and yet he's still clueless as to what in the world this is all about. God had a plan, and God had a mission for Paul, and that was yet to be fulfilled, and nothing would frustrate his plan, and we see it hinted at or revealed in verse 11. Because that night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness in Rome." You see, God's plan in all of this is being worked out. Paul was right where God wanted him the whole time. Paul, you just were a testimony in Jerusalem. And I'd be saying, "Lord, I hardly got three words in otherwise." Yeah, Lord, there were no converts. I mean, what do you mean? But Paul had the opportunity, several instances, to speak about Christ and the gospel. And Christ says, "Listen, you've done your job. You've testified for me in Jerusalem before these bunch of hardened hypocrites. And you're going to also bear witness for me in Rome." In other words, you don't have to worry about getting torn in pieces, because you know you're going to at least make it to Rome, and you know once in Rome, you're going to have an opportunity there to speak on my behalf. So there is in all of this a plan unfolding by God, which we will continue to see as we go through the remainder of the book of Acts. But the question this morning is, what are you and I to learn from all of this? What are some of the lessons that we as Christians today need to take home? And there are two that I want to leave you with. Number one is this: to never forget that the unbelieving world is watching us. It is watching us as followers of Christ, especially when we go through the fires of life. God may have ordained a present hardship for you, or a frustration, or maybe even a measure of persecution. And he may do that in order for you just to be a witness to another, to be a testimony, as Paul was in this circumstance. It is no great witness if you serve God when everything is going well and God's blessing you. And people say, how's it going? Oh, man, it couldn't be better. Man, I've got a good job. The money's rolling in. You know, I'm comfortable. I'm saving for the future. I'm driving a good car. I'm healthy. And the kids are all obedient. And they're making straight A's. And you know, the oldest just graduated from college. And he's got so much money, he don't know what to do. And I mean, you know, grandkids are coming. And life's sweet and wonderful. And oh boy, isn't it great to be a Christian? Oh, give me some of that. I mean, you know, how's that a witness? You know, there's not a great witness in that. I'm not saying there's none. But you know when the real witnessing starts? When the fire comes. And then they look at you and they see how you respond in the midst of what you're enduring. When life gets hard, when God allows heat to be turned up like with Job, and you still serve him, now that gets the attention of others. How do you respond in the fires of life? Do you murmur like Israel in the wilderness, dissatisfied with God, his provision and his providences? Do you curse God like Job's wife? Can you imagine your wife telling you this? Do you still fear God and hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Imagine your own closest friend and spouse saying, man, give it up. You know, stop trying to hold fast to your integrity. Just imagine. Or do you seek to remain faithful like Job, who said later, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And even so, I will defend my ways before him. In other words, God, do with me as you will, but my life is in your hands, and I still believe and trust and have faith. Many talk of faith, but talk is cheap. Do you live out your faith before the world around you? Now, we all fail from time to time, but do we seek by the grace of God and by the help of God to grow from such failures and to not repeat them in the future? You are different if you're a true Christian this morning. You aren't like the world. And you shouldn't act like the world and respond like the world around you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Talk is cheap, but does your life measure up to being a real follower of Christ? You are different, so live different. And when the fire comes, don't lose focus, but remember, the world is watching you. How will you respond? Number two, live focused on the light of the hope and the resurrection to come. Every day, we need to get up and remember why we're here. Well, I've got to go to work. I got to go to school. I need to homeschool the kids. I need a thousand chores. That's not why we're here. All that plays into the things we've got to do, our duties. But why are we here? We're here to bring glory to God. We're to live for the glory of Christ as a follower of him. This means staying focused on him. Seek to confront the world with the claims of Christ in every opportunity we can. You know, some people, their life is about tooting their own horn. You've met such people. Look at me. Look at my kids. Look at my holiness. Look at my pain and my suffering. I mean, you know, whatever it is. But brethren, The focus isn't to be on us. The focus is to be on Christ. Live as the psalmist so as to make Christ your boast. The psalmist said in Psalm 34:2, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." Memorize that this week. Let that be your life, your verse for the week, the month, the year. I'm going to make my boast. If I'm a boast, that's going to be in the Lord. When asked about what your church believes, do you run straight off into your Baptist distinctives? Or do you run off and say about our Reformed theology? Or do you speak of Christ and the cross and the gospel? You see, brethren, this is the issue. Get focused. It's about Christ dying, buried, rose again, our Savior, our Redeemer, being conformed into His likeness and His image by the grace of God. Let us never be an individual who just turns the focus every time you talk to us to some trivial or even significant matter that deflects from or takes away from the cross of Christ. You meet people that all they can ever focus on is the coming of Christ, and it's not the fact of His coming, but the timing of His coming. The events, when, what's happened next, who this, who that, how's this all fit together? So that everything, all the time is about that. Can't talk to them hardly 5 minutes, but this comes up. Brothers, sisters, Christ ought to come up in our speech. The focus ought to be on Him and the cry on the cross and the gospel. Live with a focus on the hope and the resurrection to come. And then, if you're here this morning without Christ, what is to be the focus of your life? I know what it isn't. And for many, I know what it is. Living to get ahead in the world, or maybe for some, just to survive. But life is about so much more. Again, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 49. "Hear this, O people. Give ear, O inhabitants of the world. Low and high, rich and poor, my mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give understanding. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or to give God a ransom for him." You wrap all your focus up in this world and the things of this world, all of it together can't redeem anyone. Can't buy one ounce of favor with God. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. He sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perishes. And they leave their wealth to others. Doesn't matter if you have a lot or a little. You die and it stays behind. Their inner thought is, he's giving us a little glimpse into their mindset. Their thought is their houses will last forever. I won't die. Not for a long time. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Smith Family Farm. But nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve of their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave, and death will feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them, and their beauty shall be consumed far from their dwelling. But God, the psalmist says, will redeem my soul from the power of the grave
and receive me. See what the psalmist is saying? There's a contrast between the way I live and the world lives. The world lives for the things of the world. They think everything's going to continue on. They build, they get, they acquire. They put all their hope in these things. And he says, death's coming. They will be laid in the grave. All these things will perish, and none of it will be taken with them. Don't put your hope in these things. Put your hope in him who redeems and saves. Put your hope in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Let's pray.